All right, as we get ready again to look in the Word of the Lord, let me share a couple of verses from Isaiah. Isaiah is a great book on Messiah. And one of the titles of Messiah is the Arm of the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 51:9. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's a person. And verse 10 of chapter 52, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. I used to think that meant that to make the universe, the Bible says they're the works of his fingers. But to save man, he had to roll up his sleeve, because it says he made bare his holy arm. But the idea of making bare is not rolling up the sleeve, but it's revealing. And since Christ is the arm of the Lord, when he makes bare his holy arm, he reveals him. That's why Isaiah 53 begins with these words: Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Jesus is the arm of the Lord, and he wants to make bare his holy arm. He wants to be revealed. So let's bow together in prayer, and we'll look in his word. Our Father, we thank you so much for the arm of the Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and your great desire to unveil him to our hearts. And we do ask you this morning to make bare your holy arm. And we pray that you would open our hearts to all of the root realities that are in your word. Thank you that we can trust you this morning to turn the eyes of our faith to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for every part of the Bible, in a special way this morning for Philippians. And we pray again as we overlook this, as we look over this general background, that you would take us forward in a heart knowledge of Christ. We commit this little session unto you, asking you to watch over your children and protect them from flesh and blood. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we welcome you back again. I was not sure it was good to meet the day before Thanksgiving. I heard on the TV that almost everybody will be on the road, but I see some of you are not on the road. So we're glad you're here. And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at the background of this little epistle. And, of course, the point is not so we will know what Philippians teaches. I hope we're closer to the message of Philippians. But we study Philippians and every book in the Bible not to know the book, but to know the Lord. Not to know some doctrine or some creed, but to know the Lord. Not even to glean principles, though I desire to be principle-minded. Yet the principle gives way to the revelation of our Lord Jesus. And so we've been looking at the background. As far as the background, we looked at two things. Two observations about the background that were especially helpful. There's one more we need to look at. The fact that it was a prison epistle is very important. Not because he was writing to prisoners. That's not the point. But Paul was in prison. He had been in prison for about 5 years. He had been in a holding pattern for about 2 years. These last 2 years of his imprisonment, he was in Rome, and he was in a holding pattern. The jury was out. He was waiting for the verdict, and he had a life and death decision. He wasn't sure if any day the verdict would come down and he would die a violent death. He was waiting for that. Now to him, that was incidental, whether he lived or whether he died. Listen to Philippians 1, verses 19 and 20. I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it was while he was in prison, in that holding pattern, they call it free custody. When he was waiting for the verdict, he had quite a bit of free time. Much of his time, he was still chained to a Roman guard. But he also had free time, and he was allowed to rent a large room to welcome guests, and he used it also to have a little Bible study. Listen, please, to Acts 28, beginning at verse 30. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. This is important because it raised the question, where did the Apostle Paul, being a prisoner for 5 years, where did he get the finances? Where did he get the money to rent, and it was expensive? A quarters, a private room over the barracks. And, of course, the answer is from the Philippian Christians. That's what this letter is all about. Chapter 4 of the book, beginning at verse 15. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And this generous fellowship from the Philippians to the Apostle Paul through that faithful brother named Epaphroditus prompted this letter. On the low level of earth, and in a very real sense, the book of Philippians is a thank you note. He's writing to the Philippians saying, you remembered me. It's been 10 years, and you remembered me, and you saw my need, and you met my need. You have provided for me. For some, that's all they see, studying Philippians. I'm amazed at some of the commentaries I read, that it's just a thank you note, and it's nothing more. It was far more than that. God has not given us these 4 chapters to say, make sure you say thank you when somebody gives you a gift or when somebody remembers you. That's there. That's part of it. But that's not the message of the book. Paul did want to thank them. He was very appreciative, filled with gratitude that they remembered him, that they loved him, that they provided for him. But he also wanted them to know his testimony, that in the 10 years, he had discovered someone not only who meets needs with an S, N-E-E-D-S, but one who met his need. He had a great need, and as we discussed in the introduction, that need was an exchanged life. He needed to know Jesus as his very life. and coming to know Jesus as his life, he discovered everything else fell into place. Once he knew that Christ met his need, he said, I have no other needs. All my needs are met. And so in his thank you note, he turned everything around. You wouldn't think this is how you say thank you. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you for meeting my need. Now let me tell you about one, my God, in all of his infinite adequacy, will supply your needs, all of your temporal, physical, spiritual, moral needs. He'll provide it, and he'll not only provide it out of his riches, but according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, in union with him. Now, when we left off last time, I tried to give you what I believe is God's heart, the theme of this book. We went through the historical background. The book emphasizes joy, rejoicing, but that's not the theme. The book emphasizes suffering, but that's not the theme. The book emphasizes joy in suffering, but that is also not the theme. When I closed, we suggested from chapter 121 that we've got three key verses as we go through this book, and 121 is one of them. In fact, probably the chief one. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me just mention the other two key passages. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then, of course, chapter 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The theme of Philippians can be summarized in these words, Christ, my very life. Christ, my very life. This is a million miles from my life improved, or my life changed, or my life redirected, or my life made over. This is what we call the exchange life. It's his life in place of mine. It's not me sweating it out for Jesus. It's not me living more for the Lord. It's the Lord being allowed to live for himself in me. The Lord being allowed to live for himself in you. It's the opposite of that idea that I held for so long. Now that I'm a Christian, I need to re-educate Ed Miller so that he will live for Jesus instead of living for Ed Miller. That's not the message of Philippians. That's not the message of the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life, the dynamic of being a Christian, is the discovery that there is an exchange, his life for mine. Now, what a sad, futile, and frustrating life it is to try to make the old man live for Jesus. The Christian life is not one who is exchanged one set of teaching or philosophy or habits for another. Before I was saved, I didn't attend church regularly. Now I attend church regularly. Before I was saved, I didn't read Christian literature. Now I read Christian literature. Before I was saved, I didn't begin the day and end the day in devotions with the Lord. And now I do. I didn't faithfully observe spiritual discipline. I didn't keep the fellowship of the saints and attend all the means of God's grace that he's provided. You can do all those things and miss the Christian life. The Christian life is not doing things you never did before. It's allowing the Lord Himself. For me to live is not missions, church, discipleship, stewardship, ministry, missions, evangelism. For me to live is Christ. That's not just terms. That's a different direction. When I closed, I illustrated it with a fork in the road. And I think this is a simple illustration. And it knocks in the head the idea, God's part is like 95%. My part is like 5% or 3% or 2% or 1%. No. God's part is 100%. And my part is 100%. God expects me to fulfill my evangelical duty. I have 100% of a responsibility. And what is that? I'm walking on a path, and that path is Ed Miller. I have an agenda. I live for me. I want to please me. I want to do my own thing. I come to a fork in the road, and now there are two possibilities. One road is the life of Jesus, lived by Jesus. The other road is the life of Ed Miller, lived for Jesus. What is 100% of my responsibility? My part is to choose which road I will go down. And I am completely responsible to make that decision. Jesus does all the rest. And so I choose Jesus, to live for Jesus, rather than Ed Miller trying and failing all the time to live for Jesus. I come to the fork as Paul came to the fork. And Philippians is his testimony. He's saying, I live for Paul, I live for Paul, I live for Paul. I came to the fork and I took on my responsibility. I made an everlasting decision, never to be reversed. For me, from now on, forever, to live is Christ. And he made that decision. So that's the message of Philippians, Christ my life. Now, I told you that it's a book on joy and it's a book on suffering. If my life is filled with Christ, it will be filled to the brim and running over with joy at all times and in all places and in all circumstances. There's your suffering, even if it's the shadow of death. That's the message of Philippians. Christ is my very life. The life filled with Christ is filled to the brim and running over on all sides at all times with the joy of the Lord and in every situation. Now, there's one more recurring emphasis, and this is our new material. Philippians not only underscores joy, not only underscores suffering, though that's not the theme. There is another characteristic, a recurring emphasis, anyone who studies Philippians under the guidance of the Holy Spirit will notice that Philippians is one of the greatest books in the Bible on unity, on oneness. And so that's not the theme, but that is a great recurring emphasis. I'm going to try to show you how that point has a great application first to the church and then to the whole world. In other words, what I'm saying basically is this. The message that Christ is my life belongs to the whole church. And the message that Christ is my life belongs to the whole world. And so it's illustrated in the background here. Now, it's true that Christ indwells the believer. We all agree with that. Christ has come to live in his children. Now, let me drive that home by saying Christ indwells the believer no matter how faithful that believer is. Christ indwells the believer no matter how unfaithful that believer is. Christ indwells the believer no matter how gifted or smart that Christian is. But he also indwells those that are dull and slow of hearing and to understand. You know, we read something like this, we say, a life filled with Christ, overflowing with joy at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. Yeah, that's good for the Apostle Paul. But what about me? And the answer is, it's not just for Paul. It's for the Philippians. It's for you. And it's God's heart for the whole world. I don't want to play with this or be irreverent in any way, but I do want to drive it home. It's what I call Christian honey. It's very sweet, but a little sticky. And that is that Christ indwells even the rebellious and the backsliding Christian. He's indwelled. He's in every Christian. That's an irreversible fact. Now, it's true that he indwells every Christian, but it's not enjoyed by every Christian. And you know that. It's not appropriated. I could be a billionaire on the level of earth, a billionaire, have all the money in the bank. And if I don't appropriate it, I could live like a pauper. And many Christians, though they're multi-billionaires in Christ, they live like paupers. They live on crackers and cheese, and he has called them to live in the land of milk and honey and abundance. Every Christian's in Christ. Not every Christian knows it. Every Christian is in Christ, and if they don't know it, they can't appropriate it. And if they can't appropriate it, they can't enjoy it. And if they can't enjoy it, they miss the message of Philippians. This is the great message of Philippians. Being in Christ and knowing it, having him as my life and realizing it, appropriating it. And the result of that is a life filled to the brim and overflowing with the joy of the Lord on all sides, at all times, in all circumstances, in all places. You realize the enemy doesn't care too much if you make much of Christ. He'll encourage you to make much of Christ. He just doesn't want you to make all of Christ. He doesn't want Christ to be your very life. And he'll fight tooth and nail to keep you from the knowledge of the Lord. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Christ is building. The gates of hell are having a good time with the church man builds. But the church that Christ is building, the gates of hell can't prevail against it. And the gates of hell can't prevail against an individual Christian who knows Christ as his very life. And according to this record, that is the normal Christian. It's not the average Christian. It's the normal Christian. This is God's norm for everyone and for these Philippians. Now, as we go through this truth of unity, that it belongs to everyone, the book of Philippians illustrates it in three ways. And I want to show you those three illustrations. The first, as you go through the book, you're going to notice the word all or every. Every saint. All the saints. You're going to notice all and every, four little chapters, 26 times. 26 times in this little epistle, he calls attention to all and every. I love the way he begins the book. We're only one verse deep. Listen to this. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He doesn't say to all the saints at Philippi. He says to all the saints in Christ in Philippi. You're in Christ before you're in Philippi. I'm in Delaware, but I'm in Christ before I was in Delaware. You're in Delaware now, but you were in Christ before you're in Delaware. And then notice, he greets all the saints, not just some of them, not just the spiritual hotshot. In fact, I get a kick out of the way he words it. He says, greet all the saints. Oh yeah, the big wigs too, including the overseers and the elders. I speak as a fool. If I were writing, I'd have done it the other way. Greet all the strong Christians in Christ, and by the way, greet all the peons too. Greet all the little Christians. He says, greet all the Christians, and tell the elders that they're included too. And tell the deacons and all the officers that they're included too. Philippians 1:7. It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Because Christ was his very life, every Christian was in his heart. I think that's such a beautiful truth. And I love the way he says at the end, you are all partakers of grace with me. At that time, Paul was in prison. Paul was in chains. Paul was facing a possibility of a violent death. The Philippian church, they were not in prison. They were not in chains. They weren't looking forward to the possibility of a verdict that they're going to have to be executed. They didn't have a tithe of Paul's sufferings, but they were partakers of all of Paul's support. It's an amazing thing. This letter was written in the extreme and in the backdrop, not just Philippians, but the whole New Testament, in the backdrop of bonds and imprisonments and cruel mockings and scourging and beatings and chains and fires and dens of lions and swords and the axe. This was a terrible time. It was a days of persecution. Now, perhaps someday we'll have Paul's thorn as well as Paul's grace. In fact, if all you have to do is open your eyes and it looks more and more like that day is getting closer and closer when persecution, that kind, is going to sweep over the people of God. And in some places, it already has, as you know. But God has not given one Jesus for great sufferers and a different Jesus for those who don't have great suffering, for those who only have a slight suffering. There's not one promise of great for the heavyweight, and then another lesser promise of grace for the lightweight. When our life becomes anxious, or we're fretful, or we're afraid, we're fearful, or in some other way becomes unhinged, we have a backache. You say, I need to trust God for my backache. The only grace available is the grace that kept the martyrs. He can't give you less than they had. That's the grace that got them through the flame and the fire and on the torture rack. And that's the grace he'll give you for your backache, for your toothache, for your bad day, for your frustration, for your discouragement. That's the grace. He only has one grace. The same Jesus that kept Paul and his grace was sufficient for his thorn is the Jesus that keeps me. And he keeps me. There's no difference. And that's what he's talking about here. This Christ is your very life is the same Jesus that Paul had. Again, this is in the extreme. And if God's grace is enough in the extreme for the martyrs that were in the flame testifying, you look for a miracle? Behold the miracle. I feel no hurt in these flames. That was one of the testimonies of one of the martyrs. The same grace keeps me now. We're partakers of the same Christ and the grace that Paul enjoyed. Paul always saw Christians as one. He saw them as individuals too, and that's illustrated by how many men he names. It's unbelievable how many people the apostle knew. But Paul, because Christ was his life, he was everybody's friend. He was everybody's shepherd. He was everybody's pastor. He didn't favor one Christian above another, one group above another, one clique above another. Ask the Lord. This idea that Christ, you are in my heart. Ask the Lord to put every Christian in your heart. Every Christian in my heart. Not just those who like you. Not just those who are like you. But every Christian. And the reason Paul was filled with love for every Christian was that it wasn't Paul. Christ was his very life, and Christ loves every Christian. Do you see how he closed the epistle, chapter 4, 21-22? Greet every saint in Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. All the saints, every saint, greet them all. That's the message of Philippians. It's for everybody, and we're all partakers of the same Lord Jesus Christ. The second illustration of unity is found in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's the illustration of these two prominent women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, God doesn't tell us their problem. We don't know what it was that was abrasive between them. But they did have a controversy. And we know that they were both women who shared Paul's struggle. So they were one as far as ministry was concerned. Then they worked together. But there was something between them in the spirit. They weren't one in Christ. One commentator playing on the names Euodia and Syntyche called it Odious and Suntouchy. Well, that could have been the problem. But disunity was a very serious thing, and Paul addressed it. You know, if I were writing a letter and I knew that a couple of girls weren't getting together, I probably would try to avoid it. As I said, thank you for the gift. He not only didn't avoid it, he mentioned it. And he not only mentioned it, but he called them by name. That's an amazing thing. Maybe he was wise to put it in alphabetical order, but that only might be in the English. I don't know. Remember, in those days, when a letter came from an apostle, it was read aloud in the fellowship. In other words, if you didn't know the problem these girls had before you came to church, you knew it by the time you were sitting around your dinner table at home.
And we all know it now.
It's inspired forever. In many of the churches that Paul wrote to, there were problems. You think about the church of Corinth. That's even known as the problem church. You think about the church of Galatia. They had a special problem with legalism. You think about the church of Ephesus or Colossae, and they were dealing with incipient Gnosticism and worldly wisdom. They all seemed to have some kind of a false teaching that were dealt with. But when you come to Philippians, usually that's linked with the church of Philadelphia, in the early part of Revelation, one of the seven churches of Asia, and Philadelphia and Philippians are called by many commentators the non-problem church. And they say that there's a church with no problems. Well, let me suggest that every church, every non-problem church, has at least two problems. And the first problem, the big one, of course, is self-confidence, that I'm not living the exchange life. I'm not looking to Jesus. That's always going to be a problem. But the second problem, especially in a non-problem church, is disunity. Here's a non-problem church, and he addresses the problem of disunity. The sin of disunity is somebody is not drawing from the life of Christ. Let me connect that with this verse in Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let me check this. I got a little time. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. Now notice this next part. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body has been supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. When every member of the body is living in union and for the pleasure of the head, every member of the body is automatically in union with each other. If my right hand is rightly related to my head, and my left hand is rightly related to my head, my right hand and my left hand are rightly related to each other. The only possibility, if this hand goes spastic, there's a disconnect with the head. Something's wrong. But if every member is grasping the head, then every member has unity. God never says, make unity. A lot of Christian churches are out trying to make unity. Let's have a fellowship supper. Let's have this. Let's do things together. Let's go bowling, skating, or whatever. And they're trying to make unity. The Bible doesn't say make unity. The Bible says keep the unity of the Spirit. God has already made the unity when he died upon the cross and finished the work. And we are called to keep it. If I'm living in union with Jesus, he's my very life. And you're living in union with Jesus, he's your very life. A team of horses couldn't pull us apart. We are one in Christ. Because if you're rightly related to the head, you're rightly related to each other. If I have a problem with Lillian, my problem's not with Lillian. My problem's with Jesus. That's my problem. Or hers is. No, she never has a problem with Jesus. Either Iodia or Syntyche had a problem with the head, or maybe both of them did. No matter how normal you are, no matter how non-problem your fellowship is, ask the Lord to keep your eye open for the problem of disunity. If Satan can get Christians to be apart, Iodia and Syntyche are a negative illustration of this theme of unity that runs through that. The life filled with Jesus is a life filled with joy, running over it all, on all sides at all times. Every time there is disunity in my life, there's a lack of joy, and it's an evidence that Christ is not my very life. Where Jesus is, there's got to be joy. And where joy, the joy of the Lord is, there's going to be harmony. The apostle deals with this emphasis of unity and disunity in terms of the theme. He doesn't go in there and beat Iodia and Syntyche overhead with a crowbar, say, come on, girls, straighten up. Now you need to live in harmony with one another. He overwhelms them with the message of a Christ is your life. And that's, he mentions them by name. He does wait till the fourth chapter. I don't know if that's building up the courage to mention it or not. But I think more than that he was fearful, I think he was trying to give them the message of Christ first. And then he brings it up. And of course, then it would be solved. It's a dead giveaway when a person, a Christian, says something hard or biting or cutting against another Christian, when one Christian wounds another by insinuation or innuendos or tries to avoid them. It's serious because it's a manifestation that somebody's not looking to Jesus. We need to come back to the Lord. The Lord dealt in my heart very severely with this, because sometimes I get frustrated. I see a Christian who claims to be a Christian, and I don't see Christ living in them. And I want to take them, and I want to shake them. And I want to say, what is wrong with you? Grow up, live, mature. Look to Christ. And it causes a broken spirit in me. And I become critical and judgmental because I don't see Christ in them. And one day I was praying for a particular Christian in whom I didn't see Christ. And I believe the Holy Spirit impressed on my heart this truth. If you don't see Christ in them, then see them in Christ. Oh, I tell you, what a difference that made in my life. When I began to look at Christians in Christ Jesus, I can't see you in Christ without loving you. And you can't see me in Christ without loving me. And I think it's far better as Christians that we stop looking for Christ in people and start seeing them in Christ Jesus. And that change of attitude is a wonderful, wonderful change. Philippians is full of this whole idea of unity. You know, there's a human proverb, misery loves company. Philippians says, so does joy. Joy loves company. And I'm happy in Jesus, and I want you to be happy in Jesus. You're happy in Jesus, and you want your brother and sister to be happy in Jesus. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. Paul had been 5 years in prison under very brutal circumstances. He's not sitting there saying, dear Philippians, poor me. Do you know what I've been through? It's been a tough struggle. God, I'm trusting God. You need to pray for me. He's saying, I look out and I see there's a little problem in the church. A couple of girls can't get along. He's concerned about them. He's not concerned about himself, because Christ is his very life. His life is filled to the brim, flowing over with joy. Now, I told you there were three illustrations. Not only the use of the word all and every, not only the negative illustration of Euodia and Syntyche, but another illustration is the founding of the church at Philippi. And this illustrates that recurring emphasis. Acts 16 gives us the background of the book of Philippians. Paul was a Christian for almost 15 years when God called him and his partners. They were on this missionary journey. There were actually a quartet. There was Luke, there was the Apostle Paul, there was Timothy, and there was Silas. And this is when they went to Europe. Now, you remember, it began with a vision for the Apostle Paul. Listen to Acts 16, 9 and 10. Actually, let me turn this over. We have a problem. That's all right. We got it there. We got it there. All right. Okay. Acts 16, 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then in verse 11, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to that place, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. I told you in our introduction lesson that that first encounter with the Philippians was remarkable. Paul had first met them 10 years earlier. Listen, please, to chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel. Now, this expression, from the first day until now, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That expression, from the first day until now. I don't think he's talking about a 24-hour day. I think he's talking about our first meeting. Actually, it was about a week. One commentator said it could have been 2 weeks, but it was a very short time. And he's saying, from that first time until now. The fact that Philippi was a Roman colony we'll look at in another connection. But for now, just know that it was Roman. It wasn't Jewish. And you know, if you had 10 Jews, you had a synagogue. Every 10 Jews equals a synagogue. They had hundreds of synagogues. Every 10 Jews is a synagogue. They didn't have one in Philippi, because they didn't have 10 Jews. And that's why they're meeting in prayer by the riverside. Because that was so non-Jewish, they didn't even have a synagogue. Now, the way the Holy Spirit records the beginning of this church, the founding fathers, actually two of the founding fathers were founding mothers. They were women and not men. It appears that the man who appeared in a vision, you know, a man appeared and said, come help us. It looks like that man was Lydia. Or, I don't know, let's drop it there. Anyway, let me show you the first three Christians that got saved and made up the church of Philippi. Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. What I want you to know about her is this. That day, he said, from the first day, the first person to come to the Lord in Europe was this Lydia, a very rich, wealthy lady on the top rung of society. She's at the top of the ladder. She's from Asia. She's from Thyatira, but she's doing business here in Philippi. A businesswoman. All right, that's number one. Hold that and look at verse 16 of Acts 16. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And she came out that very moment. What I want you to notice is this is not a wealthy businesswoman at the top of the social ladder. This is a female slave who was demon-possessed on the low rung of the social ladder. And as soon as she was delivered from the demon, the fortune-telling business collapsed. It started with Lydia getting saved. Then the slave girl got saved. And then because of that, you know the story, they were beaten and they were accused of being anti-Roman and troublemakers and insurrectionists. They were stripped and beaten with rods and thrown into a Philippian dungeon and locked in chains and stocks and bonds. Verse 26 of Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. See, that's the message of Philippians, isn't it? That in the middle of their situation, he's just enjoying Jesus. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." The Lord told him that because it was dead dark. How do you know he pulled a sword? And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were within in his house. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all his household. There is the beginning of the church of Philippi, a wealthy woman and her family, a slave girl, a Roman official, a jailer and his family. And they were not exactly nice people. They were cruel people. Colossians 3:11. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. And another passage said men and women. They're all one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. You couldn't have a greater diversity than you have here. The rich, the poor, and the powerful. Isn't that amazing? That's the beginning of this church. From Asia, from Greece, from Rome. This is the unity of the body of Christ. If ever you had a miracle of spiritual unity, it's in the beginnings of this little church at Philippi. And so the use of the word all shows the unity. The negative illustration of Euodia and Syntyche shows the unity. The founding people, the women and men that founded this church, shows unity. Now, I told you this not only applies to the church, but the message of Christ, my life, applies to the whole world. Let me illustrate it two ways, and then we'll sort of wrap it up. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was called Little Rome. I'm not going to get into the history of how that came to be. That's easily traced out. But it was a military town filled with military people. It was more Roman than any other Roman colony. It was called Little Rome. They actually spoke Latin here. They could speak Greek, but they spoke Latin. Everywhere you looked, there was Roman insignia in Philippi. There was strict Roman law observed in Philippi. If you happened to be a military person and lived in Philippi, no taxes. You didn't have to pay any taxes. They had Roman privileges. This was an amazing little Rome. And Rome was the world. And what God is saying is, I am going to illustrate the message of Christ, my very life, in a sample, little Rome, illustrating Rome, illustrating the whole wide world. And so the message that it went to Rome, I'm so glad this message wasn't in Ephesus. This message, the message was, but I mean, I'm glad that Paul wrote this to Philippi because it's saying this is for the whole world. And the second way Philippi illustrates the worldwide emphasis is the fact of its geographical location. Philippi was the gateway between the East and the West. In other words, if you're going from Asia and you're going to go to Europe, you got to go through Philippi. That's why Lydia was there. That's a good place to do business. It was traffic back and forth from Asia, from Troas, where they left, to Asia. To go to Philippi in Europe was about 135 miles by sea. And then to get from the port to Philippi was about a 2.5-day walk. So in those 2.5 days, God illustrated the bringing together of Asia and Europe, the East and the West. The message is for the whole wide world. Christ, my very life, for the church. Christ, my very life, for the whole wide world. Now, before I wrap this up, you have another couple of minutes? All right. I want to give you just the outline that we're going to follow in the book of Philippians. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll begin with the book itself. Now, you know when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't have four chapters. And he didn't have verses. That didn't come for 1,100 years after the New Testament, the chapters and verses. And we thank the Lord for Cardinal Hugo and some of the others who put it in chapter and verses. But it seems like each chapter does have a special emphasis. Now, the theme of the book is Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ. And the chief experience, expression of that life is Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord most of the time. Pretty nearly all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. A life filled with Jesus is a life filled to the brim with joy, flowing over on all sides at all times in all circumstances, in the dungeon and in the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. But in his thank you letter, he actually does break it down. And so I'm going to try to break it down for you. Chapter one is dripping with confidence. That's going to be the key word in chapter one. The life filled with Christ is filled with joy, but it's also filled with confidence. A Christian is always confident. Now, when we get to the chapter, I'll show you how a Christian is confident in prayer and confident in the spread of the gospel and confident in suffering and confident in death and all of that. But right now, Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ. And I contrast that with 3:3, no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians 1. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous confidence. It's not just confidence, it's joyous confidence. Why was Paul filled with confidence? And the answer is because he had a confidant living in his heart. Because you have a confidant. A confidant is a person entrusted with secrets. It's a bosom friend. If you have a confidant, my Oxford Dictionary says, a person who is trusted with the private affairs of love. That's a confidant. No matter what came into Paul's life, because Christ was his confidant, he was stable, he was content, he was unmoved, and he was filled with joyous confidence. So we'll look at that. Then chapter 2 picks up a different strain. It's still Christ, it's still joy, but there's a tremendous emphasis on humility. In fact, chapter 2, 5 to 11 has been called the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. It's where God humbled himself and became a man, even the death of the cross, and so on. The normal Christian life, if your life is filled with Christ, you're not only going to be filled with joyous confidence, you're going to have a joyous humility. Not just some martyr complex that some people call humility. It's a joyous humility. No humility is genuine if it lacks the joy of the Lord. And such a life is possible only by the life of Jesus. You know, we say Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's not a contradiction of joyous humility. Hebrews 1:8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. You know what that verse means? It means that Jesus was the happiest person in the universe at all times. He's anointed you with gladness above all your companions. And so when we're going to look at chapter 2, we're going to see humility, but it's a joyous humility. And those who are filled with Christ are filled with joy. Those who are filled with joy are filled with joyous confidence. Those who are filled with joy are filled with a joyous humility. And they have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Chapter 3, very quickly, joyous purpose. I won't take time to read the verse, but you'll see it there in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Paul says, I press on toward the goal. Paul was always enjoying a full Christ. Paul was 30 years old in Jesus when he wrote Philippians. And you know the burden of his heart? Chapter 3:10, that I might know him. That I might know him. After 30 years, wouldn't you think he already knew him? He said, no, there's no end. There's no end. I'm always pressing on. I always want more. It's like Proverbs chapter 30, verse 16. Sometimes we think about fire, and we usually think about purifying. God has his fire, and it's purifying. But one characteristic of fire, Proverbs 30 says there are four things that never say enough, never have enough. And chapter 30 and verse 16 says, fire, which never says enough. And Paul had a fire in his bosom that never said enough. He wants more Christ. And we say, I'm here because I got a job to do. I was close to death, but God spared me. Still got work to do. That is hogwash. You're not here because you got a job to do. You've got a God to know. I've got a God to know. That's why we're here. And Paul's was pressing on Ola. You'd never catch Paul singing, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this wilderness. That was exactly the opposite of Paul. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 says that when Messiah comes, there will be no end to the increase of his government. And no end to peace. You know what that means? It means you can know Christ fully as your Lord today. And know him more as your Lord tomorrow. There's no end to the increase of his government. And you can have perfect peace this moment. And more peace tomorrow. The increase of his government, the increase of his peace will never end. And chapter 3 is going to take you into that purpose that you press on to know more and more and more. And finally, chapter 4 is where we find this contentment. I have learned the secret of contentment. Rest, joyous rest. That's Philippians. That's the outline we're going to follow. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous confidence. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous humility. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous purpose. And the life filled with Christ is filled with joyous rest. And that's what I understand to be the message. Now, that's three lessons of introduction. Lillian said, promise them you're done introducing the book. All right. We'll start it next week. Comments or questions? Yes.
Can I ask you a question? This slave girl says she had a spirit of divination. What does that mean?
Do you have a thought on that?
Not really, but I thought maybe that she had a demon.
There you go. That's what I would understand.
Okay, the question I have is, if she had a demon, why would this demon go around saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation? Why would they be telling other people about that that's God and these proclaiming the way?
Because it served Satan's purpose. He was stirring up animosity against Rome. And what she was saying is these guys are going against Rome, and they grabbed hold of that and went after Paul. That's my understanding. Anybody have a different thought? Or?
Yeah, the word speaks about Satan can come as an angel of light. Satan can come as an angel of light. So a divination, you see, was, in a sense, I see it in that way. Satan coming as an angel of light. It's still always the father of lies.
Yeah.
Test the spirits.
Yeah.
In First John, it says Satan can only lie. So when the truth is in the mouth of Satan, it's a lie.
Amen.
It's a lie. And so sometime, you know, I feel like the only time Satan tells the truth is when he condemns me before God. But that's not the truth. There's no condemnation in me. So Satan can't tell the truth. He'll always tell a lie. So even when you see the truth in his mouth, look carefully and you'll find the lie.
The spirit that she was saying to them, you're going to test their spirit.
Exactly.
Is it true?
Right.
Is it pure?
Right.
Is it lovely?
Right.
Is it Christ?
Yeah. And Deuteronomy 15, does it make you love Jesus more? Yeah. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah.
Thank you for the indwelling Christ.
Yes.
And we just ask you, Lord, that as we go forward in the message of Christ, our very life, that you would bind us together as one, laying hold of the head, that there'd be wonderful unity, and that we would embrace you in such a way that all of these characteristics, confidence and humility, purpose, rest, that we might experience that in the fullness of the joy of the Lord. We know to be without joy is to be without strength, because you said the joy of the Lord is your strength. Work these things in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
My tape recorder ate my tape. Oh, that didn't help any.